How was everybody's week this week? I had an interesting one myself. If you're unaware, I actually came down a little sick this week. It could have been a lot worse, but certainly didn't feel well. Just go through the short version here. Started feeling a little under the weather, at the beginning of last week. I had cold-like symptoms. No big deal, right? No big deal. And you're all thinking, why'd we come to church this morning? Going to get a sick preacher? No. So I started not feeling well at the beginning of the week, but then Tuesday evening arrived. Tuesday evening, and things went to another level. Emmy and I were actually in the car. We're heading south on Crystal here. We're heading towards Crystal. That's confusing, but on Crystal, the road towards Crystal, the town. And I went into this deep coughing fit. It's just this, it was relentless. It wouldn't let up. I couldn't get oxygen. I thought, this isn't normal. This isn't right. Blue in the face, I guess. I turned to Emmy, and she was in the front passenger seat, and I said something like, Emmy, should I go to a doctor? I don't know why I asked her this. This is kind of the way I am. I guess I wanted some kind of reassurance that I really did look and sound as bad as I was feeling. Emmy just kind of said yes. Before I could get back into my coughing fit, I went down Stanton Road. I passed that jog down to Crystal, and I headed straight on down to Carson City. Now, I got to the ER. I don't think I stopped coughing for another 2 hours. It was a little bit of a sore throat that I got after that. They gave me 2 breathing treatments, and finally I was able to get, more than just these surface breaths. Had the chest x-ray, the whole thing. They ruled out pneumonia. I was thankful for that, but the ER doc diagnosed me with acute bronchitis, sent me home to 4 prescriptions and a couple days of rest. My diagnosis that evening could have been far worse. I thank God it wasn't a kind of pneumonia. I didn't have to be hospitalized or anything like that. But, it felt bad enough to me at the time, I got to admit. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation, where you can't catch your breath, you feel like you can't get enough oxygen, even for a few seconds. But it's frightening. It's a frightening feeling. If you've ever been there, and over the course of the next couple days, the meds started working on my respiratory system. Kind of got me thinking, and that's a scary thought in and of itself. But it kind of got me thinking, in the grand scheme of it all, bronchitis is probably better than some of the alternatives, even though it's uncomfortable. But that night in the ER, I was finally able to get some good breaths, some deep breaths. I was finally able to catch my breath. But, what if the situation had been different? What if events had taken a different turn that night? What if I'd never been able to catch those deep breaths? Maybe it had been a full-blown pneumonia. Maybe this would have been the diagnosis at the hospital. What if I'd never made it to the hospital? There's all kinds of alternate scenarios. It's not easy driving 20 miles when you can't breathe. It's interesting. But God was good. God was good, got me through that night, wasn't a big deal. But there are other scenarios that could have played out in which God, still good, decided to take me home. I'm not standing here this morning and say, people had a bad cough this week, feel sorry for me. But I did want to share this little story with you this morning as we get going because it kind of got me thinking, and thank you, Lord, I needed some way to kick the sermon off this week, and He always provides something. Did get me thinking about who is in control of circumstances. It got me thinking, no matter the way things would have worked out that evening, I would have been all right. I would have been all right, and I say this because I know where my security lies. Some people might say, yeah, that inhaler fixed you right up, didn't it? But my security wasn't with that inhaler or those breathing treatments or the medicines. It wasn't with codeine. My hope was in God. My hope was in God that night. I trusted my security to God. And so whether God took me home to the parsonage or took me home to be with Him, I was in good hands that night. I was secure in God's hands. And that's a good feeling, to be secure in God's hands. There's a cute little wall decoration that my wife has outside the bedroom doors in the parsonage. Pictures a lamb, and it says, Jesus, tender shepherd, bless thy little lamb tonight. Through the darkness be thou near me, keep me safe till morning light. That's the kind of security I'm talking about. That feels good, that kind of security. My friends, as we continue our journey through James series this morning, I ask you this question. Where does your security lie? Where does your security lie? It sounds like an awkward question, doesn't it? Sounds like an awkward question. But the answer to it will make all the difference in your life. What helps you sleep good at night? You know, is it that which is passing? Is it that which is in this world? Or is it He who always was and always will be? There's a big difference there. Our text this morning from James has a few warnings. Has a few warnings for those who feel secure, who seek their security not in the giver, but in His gifts. Let me ask you, do we ever place so much emphasis on the things of this world, maybe on our income, maybe in our investments, that it's as if our very lives depended on them? Are we guilty of finding our security in earthly riches? I think we are. I mean, let's face it, we can never really get enough of them, can we? We never can really get enough of them. In 2013, our government defined rich, R-I-C-H, rich, adjective rich, as people with an annual income higher than $400,000 a year, or $450,000 for married people. That's about 9 times the average household income of $50,000 a year. Now, this is per Christian counselor Dave Ramsey's website. I didn't make that up. So apparently, according to your government, I don't know how you feel about this, but according to your government, rich means you make $400,000 a year. That's according to the American government. Now, add to this a recent Gallup poll in which the majority of responses to the question, what do you consider as rich, were in the ballpark of earning $150,000 a year. Some individual responses to the poll were up to $1 million. Okay, so we make, on average, $50,000 a year. We wish we made up to between $150,000 and $1 million on average. Those are just the answers of this poll. So it does seem as though we do sometimes equate security by numbers, don't we? We do. And yet, if money made us feel secure, we should, on the whole, feel quite secure indeed. We should. Now, let me finish. Consider the World Bank statistic that if your family income is $10,000 a year, 10,000, not 100,000, not 1 million, but if your family income is $10,000 a year, you, my friend, are wealthier than 84% of the world. 84% of the world. So yes, I think it's safe to say in this country, we put a lot of emphasis on having security in our earning, our riches, our income. Seems as though we can't seem to get enough of any of it, can we? Even though on a global basis, Americans are in the top 16% of the world's richest people. That is, if we're single and make $10,000 a year. Now, I realize we have times we don't feel rich. But globally, we are. Yet, $10,000 or $100,000 or $1 million, no matter how much money we make, it can never make us feel secure. No matter how strongly we let it become the object of our security. At least not for very long. At least not for very long. James writes the following in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Would you follow along with me this morning? It's also on the backs of your bulletins. I want to tell you, I realized after we published them this week, these aren't the most feel-good words to put on the back of your bulletin. I apologize for that. But we got to get to these words sometime. James writes this. He says, verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." He goes on. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Our text ends there. Okay, so what does the world say? The world says and encourages the church to say, money, 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 more, more, more. The world says and encourages the church to say, you need, you need, you need. Buy, buy, buy. And the world says and encourages the church to say, save up, put back, hoard, stockpile, store, collect. Be secure in what you produce for yourself. Doesn't it? Some of you may remember the first couple of years after the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001. There were concerns about the American economy, and President George W. Bush made the following statement to the American people. He said, in the midst of all of this, "Go shopping for your families. Go shopping for your families," he offered. Now, imagine this. Late night comics and the media in general took the president's words out of context. That never happens. Bush wasn't suggesting that going shopping was a cure-all or response to terrorism, as the punchlines went, but he was merely exhorting the American people to continue in the aftermath of 9/11 with their daily routines. That was his point. But isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting to think that shopping, that commerce, that the exchange of money is so ingrained within us that there's even a hint of security in it being connected to our daily routines? Don't you find that interesting? And don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning, my friends. I'm not saying we shouldn't live off a budget, that we shouldn't manage our money responsibly. The Bible does tell us to be stewards of our resources, to make plans for and be careful with any financial blessings we might receive. You know, it's all over the Proverbs. Proverbs 13:11, Proverbs 27:23. The Bible says, "Whoever gathers wealth little by little will increase it." The Bible does tell us these things. In the New Testament, Jesus tells us to sit down and count the cost, doesn't he? He tells us to be financially prepared for the decisions we're making in our lives in Luke 14. It's very important. Matthew 25, Jesus tells his followers to grow what you've been given in the parable of the talents. That's Matthew 25, 14 to 30. So it's all over the Bible. Back to the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 7, 12, if you want to look up a fun verse later on. Ecclesiastes 7, 12 discusses the merits of financial stability in this life. So it is a priority. But may we keep in mind also that our resources in the here and now are passing in the here and now. So we can only be secure in them as they are, right? And so Ecclesiastes also says, chapter 5, verse 10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." Why does it say this? Money's temporary, not secure, passing. It's going away, folks. Praise the Lord for that. In Luke 12, 13 to 21, Jesus tells us of the rich man who yields so much in grain at harvest time that he tears down his barns to build bigger ones. Now, he doesn't do this with a grateful heart. He doesn't do this with the intention of giving away the excess. He does it to live high on the hog for the rest of his life. I suppose here we should say high on the grain. This doesn't sound as exciting. But he figures it's all about me. It's all for me. I'm going to have good living. But in the parable, God doesn't allow the rich man to live very long. In fact, he takes his life from him the very night he decides to tear down his barns and build bigger ones because he knows his motives. The rich man wasn't rich towards God in the end. And so when Jesus says, Luke 12:15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions because they're temporary, not secure. They're going away. Jesus says this time and time again, and as the one who's coming someday to take us back home, he means it too. So let's jump back into our text today when James, his brother, says in verse 1 of our text, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. He means it as well. Now James is talking honestly to a group of people who have placed their security in that which has no security. James is being candid with people who are shrewd in business dealings and lousy with spiritual matters. James is talking frankly to some individuals who've put all their proverbial eggs in one basket. People who have cashed out long-term investments for short-term payoff. With that, I need a drink. Long-term investments for short-term payoff. Let me give you a really silly example. When I was in my 20s, I cashed in a life insurance policy. This policy had been fully paid up. But I cashed in this fully paid up life insurance policy to get rid of some credit card debt. And by the way, I'd been acquiring this debt since I was old enough to walk into a record store and ask for the Muppet Silly Songs on 33 and a third. I'm probably only exaggerating just slightly. But my friends, this is what you call cashing out a long-term investment for a very short-term payoff. So, you know, forget any beneficiaries from that point forward, if anything would happen to me. But hey, at least now I have paid off my scratchy vinyl copy of Gonzo and His Chickens. How awful it was to give up this policy, you know, my father had arranged this for me at no cost to myself. Take care of some old bad debt. That's what I did. How awful it is, too, when we give up what our Father in heaven has arranged for us at no cost eternally in Jesus for the things of earth. But that's what some of us do. That's what some of us do. It's just as silly. See, whatever we've invested in, my friends, wherever our security lies, that's what we're going to end up with when we take our final breath. That's what we get. We reap what we sow. Bible says. So Galatians 6:8, if we sow to please our flesh, from the flesh we will reap destruction. So this is why James is saying, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. What are we ending up with when we lay up treasure in the last days? The question being, have you cashed out an eternity in heaven to pay for a few years on earth? But let's dig deeper. One commentator notes that when James wrote this text, there were three main indicators of wealth at the time. And James uses three terms to point to the temporary nature of each. Now, first commentary notes there was the most obvious indicator of wealth, grain. Grain, which could then, like today, be stored in large bins or silos. So if you had a large silo or bin full of grain, you were wealthy. Now remember, what we think of as an upright wooden silo today didn't come around until the 1800s. The kind of storage someone might have used for grain a couple thousand years ago was made out of stone and mud with branches for a roof, you know, wattle and daub as we know it. Might be good for day-to-day operations, but probably lousy for the long term, right? And so verse 2, your riches have rotted. If you store it and can't use it, why not give it away? Why do we hoard what we have? Isn't it vanity like the rich man in Christ's parable? So that's number one, grain. Number two, second indicator of wealth in James's day that he addresses here, is clothing. James says in verse 2, your garments are moth-eaten. And I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad this morning intentionally, personally, but I think this one really puts our text into perspective as far as the relativity of wealth. Because why would James point out that people's clothes were moth-eaten? Well, as our commentary notes, in a world where most of the poor at this time only had the clothes on their backs, it was a sign of wealth at this time to have more than one change of clothes. More than one change of clothes. And we can look up different scriptures to see how clothing is practically a form of currency at the time. Genesis 45, Judges 14, 2 Kings 5. We'll give you some clothes along with your camels or whatever, you know. One change of clothes. Times have changed. We like our stuff, right? Not trying to pick on anybody today, but here's a question for you. Exactly how many pairs of pants are too many in the American home? Is there an answer for this? How many pairs of pants? How many pairs of shoes? How many pairs of shoes? In our modern world, we spend days boxing up, hauling, hoarding, shipping out, taking to Goodwill, or attempting to sell mountains upon mountains of unwanted clothing. Earlier this year, my wife and I donated several bags and boxes we had in storage to the camp for their garage sale, and Luke can vouch for me because he came out with a whole trailer. So I went through the last of the donated items the church had put back from our Ferris youth sale to send as well. You know, you talk about mountains of unwanted clothing. I mean, you talk about mountains of unwanted clothing. And I thought we'd already sent off all the clothing. What was funny was some of the last few boxes that I opened up definitely showed signs that somebody wanted that shirt or Duck Dynasty ball cap. I mean, you know who wanted it? He was a little gray mouse. He jumped out of the box, he took off going 100 miles an hour. That's who wanted it. Because those guys can make such a mess out of our clothing and out of our stuff, because we like our stuff, we set traps for rodents, we spray down our storage areas, sometimes we get a cat or two. Because rodents and bugs get in and they infiltrate and they chew up our clothing and our stuff. And sometimes we even rent giant storage units because we have so much clothing and other stuff that we can't even fit in the same building in which we live. I saw a cartoon on Facebook this week. It was pretty funny. It shows an older gentleman standing next to a younger man. They're standing in front of an open garage door. You see the garage is jam-packed with TVs, lamps, and chairs, you name it. The guy has it, you know, shoved in there. And the caption of the cartoon is, "One day, son, all this will be yours." Oh, boy. Comedian George Carlin once joked that your house is just a place for you to put your stuff while you go out and get more stuff. Meanwhile, James continues here in verse 2, "Your garments are moth-eaten. You've laid treasure in the last days." Last days, folks, is now until Jesus comes back. It was already the last days at the time of this writing. And Jesus also talks about that which we've accumulated, being subject to critters, insects, decay, etc. in Matthew 6:19. And friends, I don't think we honestly intend to base our eternities on our stuff. But why do we spend so much time on these things at all? Why do we do that? Where does our security lie? We're only here for a few years. Where does our security lie? The third main indicator of wealth at the time of our text is perhaps the most obvious. I want to mention this briefly. Gold and silver. James says, "Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." That's pretty strong language. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? And what we're noticing in our text at this point is that when we get right down to it, man, this no longer feels like a book written to the church, does it? Many scholars have noted, hey, James is sounding less like a pulpit preacher at this point, preaching to the choir. He sounds more like an Old Testament prophet. He sounds like Nahum with all his woes. Woe to you, woe, woe. Whereas the Christ follower, the Christian has hope, not in his gold or his silver, his stuff, but in the one who's blessed him or her with anything, Meanwhile, the unrepentant oppressor of the church has his or her hope in that which he or she has. In the days of a wealthy, prosperous nation, such as the one you and I are living in today, perhaps it should be a cutting reminder that there are no fence sitters according to God's word. My friends, we can't do both. Is your security in what you have, in what you earn, in what you make, in what you do? Or is it in the Lord? Is it in the Lord? Do you ever think to yourself, if I only had more money, then life would be great? We all do. We all think that. In an older letter written into Reader's Digest, this is from the early 80s, someone suggested the following. They say it's better to be poor and happy than rich and miserable, but I say let's work something out. I'll take being moderately wealthy and slightly moody. I saw a bumper sticker once that I kind of liked, said something along the lines of, God, give me the chance to prove to you that money won't ruin me. We hear warnings such as Paul's in 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 10. This is important that we make a distinction on what he says. He says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. You notice it doesn't say, as people often misquote, money is the root of all evil. But it says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, all sorts of evil, evil. Big difference. Big difference. And we see real world examples of this. We see this all the time. We see how the love of money has obviously ruined a politician or an entertainer or a business owner. We say things to each other because we notice it. We say, boy, his company goals sure went out the window since he went for the money. Or we say things like, boy, that singer's music sure changed after he started making all those money-making hits. Or, wow, the quality of that restaurant's food and service sure deteriorated after they started cutting corners to make more profit. And we see it. We know it. But still, we hear warnings such as Paul's in 1 Timothy or James, and we still think, oh, just let me try to handle being a billionaire, Lord. I'll be a good boy. But the love of money, the Bible tells us, makes us ungodly, spoiled, unrepentant, unrighteous misers. People who oppress the poor, who hate the church, and await harsh judgment. That's what the Bible says. And it's just the way it is. Because we're not made for security in what we make, in our earnings, but in our Maker, who gives us everything. James says, your gold and silver have corroded. By the way, that's something that these things typically don't do, is rust. But James says, your gold and silver have corroded. And then he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to explain what the evidence is. Skim with me again these verses. Verses 4 and 5. See if you don't think of the corrupt slumlord, of some individuals, maybe some people that you've heard of or you know of, pop into your mind. See, there's a difference here. When we place our security in God, we seek more and more of Him at any cost because we can't get enough of what we were made for. And this typically means that other people are loved, served, lifted up when we place our security in God. When we place our security in money, we do the same. We seek more and more of it at any cost. But this often means that people are used, abused, and swindled. And the worst part of it is we often call it being successful. God calls it being a fraud. Verse 4. One commentary says that the ungodly rich mistakenly think they're relieving themselves and their families from hardships through their wealth and possessions. But James says that the very thing that they trust in for comfort now will result in their final ruin. And we look at some of the lavish lifestyles of some of the entertainers and some of the sports figures on TV, and we say, well, that's ridiculous. I mean, we can observe it. We say, that's ridiculous. Money doesn't bring happiness. You can see it in the way some of these people live. And then we think, well, you know, if only these people were Christians, these people just need Jesus. After all, this isn't a problem for the church. But my friends, the reality is there are people on this planet who call themselves Christians, who call themselves evangelists. There are some who have an empire of $30 million, who make monthly appeals to their congregations to donate hundreds of dollars a month so they can keep up the lifestyle of a multimillionaire for the, quote, cause of Jesus Christ. And I find it ironic because Jesus Christ made himself nothing and owned nothing and allowed himself to be crucified for this kind of idolatry. We can be sure that this luxury, this self-indulgence of what James speaks of in verse 5 is alive and well and not just outside the church. And here's the real rub. As we've said, rich is a relative term. How many pairs of shoes are too many? I ask you that this week. How many pairs of shoes are too many? How many storage units, how many sheds, how many garages, how many wardrobes, how many closets, how many shelving units, how many savings accounts, how many zeros on a bank statement? How many copies of the Muppet Silly Songs? One is too many. Are you secure in the giver or in what he's given you? My friends, we must be in careful prayer. Prayer. I can't tell you where these lines are. We must be in careful prayer about our lifestyles, about our desires, within our means. And I don't care how they measure up, 10,000, 100,000, a million. We must be in careful prayer that we aren't living for these resources instead of managing them for the kingdom of Christ. If you were to draw your final breath today, could that which you've invested in save you? Where does your security lie? The title of our message this morning was borrowed from a Christian author by the name of Elizabeth Elliot. And she once wrote, "Where does your security lie? Is God your refuge, your hiding place, your stronghold, your shepherd, your counselor, your friend, your redeemer, your savior, your guide? If he is, you don't need to search any further for security." You don't need to search any further for security. But yet, often we do. Often we do. Because we live in a world that is temporary, and we're constantly tempted to seek security in it, aren't we? Because that's what it calls to us to do. But whatever God has given to you in this life, I encourage you to be secure in God by giving it back to Him. Giving it back to Him. There's the poor for your money. There's the hungry for your food. And yes, if you have a few extra Muppets LPs, we're going to find some way to use those for the kingdom as well. But in all seriousness, if the Spirit is, through the book of James, convicting you about reprioritizing your living, your giving, maybe you're just not sure how to go about doing that. Talk to someone. Come talk to me. Come talk to one of the elders. We've got benevolence. We've got mission committees. I promise you, if you're curious about helping to meet a need in the community or abroad, there's a family, there's a missionary, there's a ministry, probably not very far from us, to which you can be a blessing today. And I encourage us all, no matter where we are, no matter our situation, I encourage us all to be in prayer. Be in prayer about how we can be better givers, how we can be better givers in a world that says take, take, take. Because no matter how much you have, my friends, it's on loan. It's on loan. It's on loan from the Lord of hosts, just like life itself, just like our very breath, just like our very breath. It's for a very short time. It's temporary. It's passing. Let's say today was the day of judgment. I ask you, my friends, in the end, where does your security lie? Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for all that you give to us. God, you're so very generous to us in so many ways. And Lord, in this world, we know where we are. We're very fortunate. We're very blessed. Lord, I pray that we would be able to keep these things in perspective, that no matter what you've blessed us with, ultimately, it's all about you. Lord, help us to remember that what we have, all of our earnings, Lord, that's a platform by which we can let the world know how great you are. Lord, I thank you for the church. I thank you for the portion of the church, Lord, that has, and we've seen that, Lord. We've seen those that have given back in big ways across the globe. And Lord, I just pray that each one of us, that you would convict us to give everything back to you. I thank you, Lord, for your blessings. I thank you, Lord, for being the giver of life, being the giver of all. Help us as we go from this place to want to bring people to you, not just to the things of this world, but to the source. God, above all, and in all of your gifts, we thank you the most for Jesus, for the living example of self-sacrifice in all ways, in life, in death, who had nothing for us, gave up everything. Lord, your mercy and your grace, we don't deserve, but we're so thankful for it. Thank you, God, for who you are and for what you've done and for all that you give. And it is in the name of Jesus I pray these things, amen. And again, I'm always kind of amazed by the way the Holy Spirit works. The name of our invitation song has the word give in it. What more could we ask for than Jesus? If you have Jesus, you have all that you need. Everything. May your security as we go from this place and in the day and in the weeks to come be only in that name. Jesus Christ. There's no better name. There's no better gift. There's nothing more we could want. Would you stand as we sing our invitation song? And if you have a public decision to make, we pray you'll come forward as we sing.